Our speaker again today for the final session of Spiritual Life Week is Tim Lundy. Tim, on behalf of Dr. Mark Bailey, he sends his regrets for not being able to be here this week, but he has watched and listened online. And I would like to say on behalf of Dr. Bailey and the faculty and staff and the student body, how appreciative we are of you taking the time out of your schedule to be with us this week. We realize that it is not your word, but it is indeed God's word that we have been feeding upon. But thank you for opening yourself up and allowing God's word to work on you so that you have been able to share with us. Would you all please join me in welcoming again Tim to our time today?
Well, it has been just a great privilege for me. It is such a warm welcome, great to be on campus, great to see profs and friends and people and reconnect again and all the memories. I was with a couple of buddies. We were over in the Student Center yesterday just laughing and remembering. And it brought back memories. You know, I would hate to tell you guys, we're not always concentrating as much as we should be. I was thinking about one of the professors I had in class that invariably he would go a little bit long. We had bells then. Do they still do bells? We had bells then, and so the bell would go, and then he'd go at least a few minutes. And I had another friend in class, we came up with a kind of ending game for the class that when you knew he was going to go long, we played over and under. And basically what you did, one of us would pick how many minutes we thought he would go over. So you'd kind of three. You'd do a three. The other guy had to choose whether he was going to go over that or under that. And he always ended it with a prayer. And I got to confess, there was times when he was praying at the end of it that I was watching the clock going, go, go, go. Or saying, stop, stop. Caught up with me one day when he said amen, and I went, yes, like that. And he kind of looked over and was like, good prayer, prof. You know, it was... This week, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer, and not just looking at it as something that we would just say, but it really is a pattern to expand our prayer life. And look at it, a prayer that starts us where we go to God as Dad, that we can look to as our Heavenly Father. We've talked about what does it mean to hallow His name, to worship Him. Thy kingdom, Thy will, focusing on what He's doing in the world. Yesterday, we talked about our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our debts as we forgive in that. And if you look at it, this pattern of prayer that forces us to look at God first and look at what He's doing before we ever turn to our lives. And then as we look at today, it now turns toward what we face in front of us. And one thing I just noticed, and if you'll notice in the prayer, all the pronouns are plural. It's not my Father. It's not my needs. We're in the family of God, but you're not an only child. And prayer should be that place that reminds us it's bigger than me. And I'm in community together in it. As he turns to what we face, he finishes out the prayer. And I know we usually finish out, and I do in my own prayer life, with thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The oldest manuscripts, though, don't have that. It's a later addition, probably from 1 Chronicles 29, a prayer of David. It's a very valid phrase to pray. But as Jesus is finishing, he finishes with this last call, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or literally the evil one. It's this sober reflection of what faces us out there. And I think it's important for us to stop and really pray this often. Because we've lost a sense of, one, the holiness of God, two, the reality of our struggles, and in a culture that is so materialistic, in a culture that is not as spiritual, you know, after living in Bangkok and being overseas where there's spirit houses on every culture, on every corner, we live in a place here where we don't think about Satan enough. We literally don't think about the evil one, even on a campus like this. Even in the place where we should most be aware of the reality of who he is and what he does. And Jesus says it's a common part of your prayer life to just stop and recognize you have an enemy who's thinking, scheming, looking at your life, knows your weakness. And that word, when he says in Ephesians 6, we'll put on the full armor of God, because it's not just flesh and blood we're wrestling against, but the schemes of the devil. He literally is scheming and thinking about you. To know there is a spiritual being in the spiritual order that hates your guts. And he hates your family. And he hates your ministry. And he doesn't play fair. And he's thinking about ways to keep you from effectively doing what God's called you to do. I don't say that so that we should be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of him. Guys, we need to be aware. We need the sober reflection of that. If I told you right now there was an enemy in this city that hated you and is plotting your physical destruction, what would you do? Probably call the police. I had a season in life where for about a year and a half, we had a guy in our church, got off his meds a little bit, had anger issues, started focusing on me as the head of the church, and dealt with counselors. He was fixated on killing me. He had former military training. He had a gun. I mean, it was this whole deal. I went and I talked to one guy, and they said, you know, you could swear out a warrant to keep him from the campus, but he is the personality type that he'll come and start shooting people on campus. If you can just walk through this with us. And there was many a Sunday where, the homicide detective for Little Rock would just follow me every week. Approached my family at one point. I mean, it was one of the most stressful times. And I'm telling you, there was never a point where I went into it and go, oh, I got this. No big deal. I remember one Sunday, literally, I'm sitting there, we're singing the last song. I'm about to go up and preach. And Tommy, the detective, came down. He said, he's in the room somewhere over there. Hadn't found him yet. There was something under his arm. He goes, what I need you to do is while you're preaching, if anyone stands up on that side of the room, this is about 1,800 people in the room, anybody on that side, anybody stands up over there, you need to lay down on the stage. It's right in the middle of, how great thou art. You know, you're kind of, oh, Lord. How do you? I mean, there's a part where it stays in your head. And you never approach it with the, oh, I got this. I don't need those guys. It was, protect me. Help me be wise. I want to be aware. Where is he? And there's a part of it that I wonder, do we have the same vigilance that Jesus is calling to in our spiritual life? That you have an enemy who's far more powerful, and he, guys, I don't know how to stress it to you, he hates you because he hates your dad. He hates everything about your dad. And that whole relationship we talked to about the first day, that you get to go to him as dad and he loves you as dad, is the core of his hatred. And so Jesus said, you need to be aware. And so you pray in a way, you say, lead us not into temptation. It's not the worry that somehow God's leading us directly. If anything, he's praying for the opposite. It's so radically different. James tells us that God's not tempting. He doesn't tempt anyone. But he says, you need to live your life in a way that there's an enemy and there's temptation that's out there. And when you think about temptation, it's interesting, some of the studies. I was just reading a recent study by Dr. Lauren Nordgren. Northwestern University, the business school there. He did it with college students about temptation. And as he started with college students, he started doing other groups. He said, all of us have a self-restraint bias, is what he calls it. That we think when we're in a setting like this, chapel, and we're talking about temptation, in this setting, we always assume we have greater self-restraint than we really do when we're in the middle of the temptation. He said, invariably in the studies, the ones who had the most self-confidence were the ones who fell the quickest. The two that went together. They asked him, they said, well, what would be your advice around temptation? This is not a believer, totally secular. He said, one, you'd be best to not put yourself in situations where the temptation is. But he said, even more importantly, having a humble view of your own willpower is one of the most powerful guards. Because when you think you have it, you're setting yourself up for it. And I think what Jesus is teaching us in this prayer is a humility every day to go, I don't have this, God. It doesn't matter that I have my THM. Doesn't matter that I can exegete this passage backwards and forwards and parse every verb in it. That's not preparing me to be able to be stronger there in a way that I need you to be there. It prepares me in my studies, prepares me in my ministry. But sometimes our self-confidence about what we know sets us up even more. I'm pretty passionate about this because I am tired of too many friends in ministry who are not in ministry anymore. I'm in the Bay Area now, and if you know anything about the Bay, we've struggled really turning the tide there. About 3% Christians in the Bay. And as I've been tracking the histories of the churches in the Bay, there's some great churches there. I've yet to find a significant ministry that has not almost been stunted by moral failure of the pastor. I can't, church after church after church. I recently had a staff member came forward and he confessed moral failure. It's like a kick in the stomach. And I would love to say, man, Dallas Seminary, we got a history that, man, that doesn't happen to our graduates. Guys, I don't think we can pray this enough. Not out of fear. Just out of sober self-reflection. That we can resist the devil, but notice as James says it, and if you don't have to turn there, but I encourage you to read James sometimes. In that phrase around resist the devil, what does he put on both sides of it? He says, therefore God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Comes out of humility. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then he puts on it again, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. What's on both sides of resisting the devil? Submitting to God and draw near to God. See, I think it goes hand in hand. Prayer gives you the power to resist what Satan brings. Prayer is how you draw near to God. Prayer is how you humble yourself before God. Prayer is how you have the power to be able to stand against an enemy who hates you. And how do you stand against him? Notice what we pray. Lead us. You put yourself under God's leadership. I don't think it's just a vain phrase. I think he's saying, you direct my steps. You direct my life. You know, if you're going to resist the devil, the ways that God leads us, one, I know he will lead you into his word. He will lead you through his word. And I know that because as I watch how Jesus handled temptation, and each time that he was tempted, how did he respond? Did he come with a new argument? Did he come with, you know, let me engage Satan a little bit? No, he came with scripture. And part of it, I like the way he doesn't even have an argument with Satan. It's just like Satan tempts and he goes, bam, scripture, right there. I mean, he just takes his shot. I remember as I was a kid, after my dad died, my grandfather had a junkyard. You can't ask for a more glorious setting for a little boy than a junkyard. And one of the guys that worked there, Mr. Graves, this old kind of wizened guy, he was a Golden Gloves boxing coach. And he called me over every so often. He'd go, come on, Timmy, let's practice. And so I'd sit there, you know, left, left, right. And he'd make me do combinations and in it. And finally one day he said, now, Timmy, if it looks like you're going to have a fight, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I'll kind of, you know, here. And then I'll look and I'll wait for him to do. And he said, if you're in a fight and it's unavoidable, here's what you need to do. Punch him in the face. Just punch him as hard as you can right in the face. He said, most people are not wired to be able to take a punch to the face. So get it in quick and get it over with. I'm not saying it's biblical, but it really is good advice, you know. And a couple of months later, I was, you know, at a baseball game, Memphis Blues baseball game, walking around, this minor league game, and this older kid came up behind me. He started punching me in the back. Hey, give me your popcorn. Give me your popcorn. So I turned around, and I punched him in the face. And he got this stunned look, and his eyes teared up, and he ran off. I was like, this is awesome. Now, a couple of months later, my brother was giving me grief, and I punched him in the face, my older brother, Todd. And he was kind of stunned, and then he beat the snot out of me. So it doesn't always work, but you know, when I read through Jesus' temptation with Satan, he doesn't mess around. He doesn't parry. He doesn't, you know, let's engage here a little bit. Let's have a conversation about it. Every time when Satan came with temptation, what does he do? He goes, bam, God's word. I'm just come right back with it. You have that power? Because you have his word. If his word's in you. You spending time in God's word? Do you memorize it? And I say this because I've been where you are, and the danger of it is you're studying it all the time. And you're studying about it all the time. That one of the quickest things it can drop off is actually just letting it be a living book that speaks to you. That I'm not analyzing to detail. I'm just letting the living book speak in me. And some of those simple disciplines of just memorizing it. Thy word I've hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. That I'm like Jesus. That I've prepared. I've listened to his word. I'm prepared when Satan comes. It doesn't get easier when you get out because you're always preparing to teach someone. God convicted me one day. I was having my quiet time. And invariably in my quiet time, it was always, oh man, that'll preach. Oh man, they need to hear that. And I found myself, man, that the church needs to hear that. And God finally went, they're not here. You might need to hear that. See, part of drawing near to God is through his word. I'm soaking it in a way that when temptation comes, I'm prepared with that first shot. I'm not messing around with it. I'm not thinking it through. I'm not parrying with him. I'm punching with what he's given me. Notice as well, he says, lead us. Lead us. I think the other way he leads is in community. One of your greatest guards against temptation is having real relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ, especially other pastors and other people in ministry. And if you're not developing community, if you don't do it while you're here, it only gets harder when you get out there because the church wants to put you on a pedestal. And even staff that you love, at some point you have to lead them. These are people you may have to fire one day. And it's hard sometimes in community. And if you don't let down your guard here, where are you? One of the best advice at seminary I heard, somebody told me, they said, you know, at seminary you need to learn to hang out with dead people and alive people. I said, what do you mean? You need to read books written by dead people. And literally, books by dead people, not just books that are current. Books by people that thought at different times. It'll stretch your world. So learn to hang out there. Now, some of you, you're experts at hanging out with dead people. You're like a ghost over at Mosier Library. I mean, you're haunting the place. You need to learn to hang out with live people. You need to learn how to have a conversation with live people. And I'd encourage you, when I was here, one of the greatest gifts to me was my spiritual formation group. It was guys that actually we did life. And spiritual formation's hard. I can see it in some of your faces. You're like, oh man, that's that thing I wish we didn't have to do. I have too many studies. I got too much important stuff to do to go hang out and just talk about how we're feeling. You can treat it that way. But if you don't know how to do it in that context, where are you going to do it? You know what made our group so good? I think it was like first or second meeting. One of the guys in the group, we're just talking about life, and he said, I got to tell you guys, man, I got a real struggle with porn. And here's where God's convicting me, and here's where, and as soon as he said it, it's like, oh, we're going to go there. We're actually going to do life together? Talk about the real stuff? See, he says, lead us, because you can't handle this alone. And so part of his leadership will come through his word. It'll come through community. It'll come through following the pathway that he lays out. And this is one of the things, when I counsel with people a lot, they'll come to me because they're struggling with temptation, struggling with the sin. And so I'm like, okay, if you're serious about it, let's lay out a real pathway of how you could handle this. And sometimes when I lay out the pathway, they're like, well, I didn't want to get that radical about it. You know, I just kind of wanted to deal with the temptation a little bit. Here's the picture of it. It's like I drive down a road and on the road there's potholes. And I keep hitting the same pothole and I blow out a tire. And so I come to God and I say, God, okay, lead me. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the same patterns. And God says, great, we're not going to drive down that road anymore. Oh, wait, I didn't mean that radical. I just wanted to know how to avoid the potholes. I don't really want to change my life that much. So let's get real with it. So maybe you're here and you go, I have a problem with porn. And you've been praying about it and you feel guilty about it and you feel ashamed about it. And it's a real reality in ministry. It just is. I wish the numbers were better. They're not. And so for both men and women that are struggling with this issue. And so you go, God, help me with that. And he says, all right, I'm going to lead you. You need to go confess to somebody. You need to, every time you get on your computer alone, you end up in the same places. You're not allowed to get on your computer alone. You go set yourself up in the middle of the library, and anytime you need to get online, you do it in a public place. You get a core group. You go to a Celebrate Recovery group or something because you got some addictive tendencies around this. You take it seriously. And it's surprising how many people go, I hate that I do that, but I don't want to really get that radical about it. You say, I gossip every time I'm with the group. God says, all right, next time you sit down with them, confess it. Tell them, hey guys, you know what? I'm the worst gossip, aren't I? And next time you hear me gossiping in this group, will you call me on it? And I'll call you on it too, because I love you too. Surprising how it changes. You have a problem with lying. Call everybody you lied to. God will get serious about it. He will lead you. It's amazing. I've never prayed this prayer that God says, well, I'm kind of wishy-washy. I don't really want to lead you. You ask him to lead you. He will lead you. Question is, do you really want to follow where he says? Or do you want to just keep going down the same streets, hitting the same potholes, and just get a little coaching advice on how to swerve it a little more? In my own life, there's a long history of alcoholism in our family. And when I drank in college, every time I drank, I got drunk. And so I came to a point, that's probably something I need to stay away from. And I don't. I mean, I don't drink. I don't have a problem with it. I'm around it all the time. I live in Napa area. And so every friend I'm around, pastor friends and anything, I don't have any problem being, it doesn't make me stumble in the least. Every so often I'll see a friend, especially pastors, they're all getting together and having beer, and I'm like, I wish I was a cool pastor like that. And I kind of go, God, could I be cool like that? And God just brings up in my mind, you really want to go there? It's a pothole for you. It's not a pothole for him. I'm not talking about legalism, guys. There are things that are lawful that are not profitable for you. And that's one of those areas for me. It's just not profitable. You know what? I just realized, I don't even know what the seminary policy is on alcohol. I probably should have found that out before I went there. And I would just say, if you sign a covenant to it, it's not even an alcohol issue, it's an integrity issue. So if you can't go a few years without, you may have more problem than you realize, honestly. See, it gets real practical. Sometimes we pray these things and we want to make it so glorious, and you pray it, and I think God will get real practical with you of there's a real enemy. Be aware of him. You need to be prepared in his word. Be in it. You need to be in community. If you're not sharing life and doing life with other men and women, and then when he says, I'm going to lead you, whatever he leads you in, you listen. Whatever he tells you to do, no matter how radical it is, at some point you get sick enough with the sin. Some point you get sick enough with hitting the pothole. At some point you go, you know, I don't want to spend my whole life repairing busted tires. I want to go somewhere in the kingdom. And so I'm tired of living the same patterns. When you get that serious about it, God will lead you. But he leads you through prayer. And he leads you through the hard choices. that where guys, you find yourself thinking about another woman who's not your wife? Or women, you find yourself in conversation, you like the same guy and you love talking to him over and over again, and you wish your husband was like him? And God says, whoa, I'm going to lead you. Guess what? You're not friends with them anymore. Well, I don't want to be rude. Be rude. It's the best gift to you, best gift to them. It's leading in that path. He says, lead us. And then notice he puts right with it, though. It's not just his leadership, it's also deliver us. And I love that language. I've been studying John 17 all week in preparation of preaching about Jesus' prayer there. And in it, John 17 as well, Jesus is talking about his disciples and followers of the world. He says, keep them, Lord. You preserve them. You protect them. I didn't lose any of them except the son of perdition who was prophesied that he was going to betray me. It's that reminder again, the only reason we stay in the game is because of God. The only reason he doesn't devastate us today is because of God. It's not pray so that I become stronger than Satan. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, lead us not into temptation and make me so strong that I'm stronger than Satan. Guys, man is a little lower than the angels. In this present form, you'll never be personally stronger than Satan. But he'll never be weaker than Satan. So greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. And prayer is that place where every day I just recognize, God, deliver me, protect me, be near to me. That desperate dependence around it. And you realize as my dad, you know, if you've got little kids are always comparing dads, aren't they? My dad's stronger than your dad. Well, guess what? Our dad's the strongest of all. He's the most powerful of all. And approaching him in that means I don't have to be afraid of Satan, but I am sobered by him. And it forces me to depend on God that much more. Stay near to him. Yeah, when I worked construction, the most powerful guy I knew was a guy named Bo Johnson. Bo's big. He's about 6'4", huge. He wasn't ripped. He was actually fat. But I would watch Bo do things with his hands that you just go, I didn't know a man could be that powerful. He's like a bear. And I had just gotten out there. I'd stopped going to college for a while because I was out of money. He knew I was green. And Bo pulled me aside one day. He'd been watching me, and he said, hey, let me help you out. If you get in a fight out here, I need to tell you what to do. And I said, Bo, I am not getting in a fight out here. And he said, no, come here. Let me show you. Take out your hammer. You need to use your hammer. And I did. I looked at him just like that, and he said, this isn't college, son. He said, but don't hold your hammer by the hammer handle. He said, it's too easy when you're swinging it for somebody to be able to pull it out of your hand. And then if you actually connect with a hammer handle, you might kill him. You don't want to kill him. He said, what you do is you take that hammer and stick it right here in the palm of your hand and let the handle stick out between your fingers. And wrap your hand around that hammer head and use that handle, and you can beat him silly, but you won't do any real damage. And again, I said, Bo, if it looks like a fight, I might throw my hammer. I think I'm going to outrun you guys. I didn't think about it for about 6 months. We were out there on a Saturday afternoon. Nobody was out on this. It was a huge job site, big warehouses, tilt wall construction. And the steel columns had all gone up. We were waiting for the bricklayers to be able to come in and other people to work, but the columns weren't straight. And we were having trouble. I didn't realize that we were having trouble with the Iron Workers Union at that time. They were trying to break the union. A lot of tension. So I'm way across the slab. Bo's looking through a level across the slab. I've got this wrench, and he's telling me right or left, and we're straightening up columns. And I'm just kind of working when suddenly three iron workers show up. Remember, I'm ignorant, really ignorant. And one of them says, hey, what are you doing? I said, oh, we're just trying to get these columns straight. You know, that's an iron worker's job. I said, yeah, we don't mind doing it. Enjoy your day off. That wasn't the answer he wanted to hear. He said, I don't think you heard me. That's our work. And I kind of looked up and I thought, well, that tone was a little harsh. And suddenly, out of nowhere, Bo came running up. And Bo didn't run anywhere. But he just kind of came up right behind me. And he said, well, if you did your job right the first time, we wouldn't be out here. And I thought, well, that was a little harsh too there, Bo. And I'll never forget, it all clicked for me when I looked down in Bo's hand. And he had his hand wrapped around that hammer, and he was just holding it there. And I was, you know, skinny as a rail, but I grabbed my wrench and kind of gave it my best. And I remember those three guys, these old iron workers, and they kept looking back and forth at us. And they would look at me and they'd get this look like, okay, I know I can beat him, silly. But if that big guy gets a hold of me, it will not be pretty. And kind of one by one, the tension was there. And then they went, all right, it's cool. It's all right. All right. Just watch it. And they got back in their car. They drove off the site. And as soon as they got off the site, I kind of stepped forward and said, yeah, you didn't want any of this, did you? Where are you going, Bo? Now, I promise you, the rest of that job site, who'd I stay close to? Who did I always want to know where they were? I'm not exaggerating. I mean, it was tense for a few weeks there. And I was Bo's best friend. Because I've got no illusions about that day. They weren't scared of me, guys. The only thing that protected me is I had somebody very powerful on my side. And the true, same is true about our prayer lives, our daily lives. Guys, Satan's not intimidated by you. But I can promise you this, Christ scares him to death. Because he bruised, but Christ crushed. Power to overcome. Here's the key. Do you stay close enough with him that you know that security? Do you draw near to him in prayer? Do you make it a part of your daily life? Do you allow it to penetrate? And I'll close with this, because the more I've been just meditating on in my own life, I think the greatest form of spiritual attack you face is in the area of prayer, where Satan convinces people who will proclaim the power of prayer not to pray. I think it's what shows up that when you go to pray, what do you start getting? Distracted on everything else, don't you? When you go to pray as a couple, why is it so hard? Why is it so awkward? You ever ask yourself that? Two people who love Jesus, but we're having this trouble praying together? I think it's a spiritual attack. I think if he can just keep us from praying, the rest of the battle gets so much easier. And part of him resisting him, and here's where I challenge you, resist him. When you are called to prayer or you've set some time to pray and your brain says, oh, I need to study instead. That's a spiritual attack. You need to pray. When you need to pray as a couple, and I want to challenge you guys in particular, if you're married, you need to be praying with your wife. And you need to lead in it. I've yet to meet a wife who said, I don't want to pray with my husband. But I've met a lot of wives who said, man, I sure wish my husband would pray, but I don't want to bother him about it. You want to protect your marriage. Three simple things you could do. Look her in the eye every day. I mean, eyeball to eyeball every day and tell her, I love you. I'm in this for the long haul. Give her one really, really good kiss at least a day. I'm serious. You get married long enough and things can drift. Give her one really good kiss every day. And grab her hand once a day. And even if all you did was lead her through the Lord's Prayer, you'd be amazed how it draws you two together. Don't let the enemy attack there. This disconnect from a room full of people that I could get every single one of us amen and about the power of prayer, but if you really believe what I'm saying, you pray. So what happens between here and here? I think it's the attack of the evil one who wants to keep you from experiencing the power of what God has in your life. I'll close with the words of Samuel Chadwick. These are great words. Listen to him. He says, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from our prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. You take just a moment and just bow your heads. And we've spent a whole week in prayer. And here's what I would ask you to go to the Father and ask as your request to end this week. Would you make your request what the disciples asked him? Lord, teach me to pray. Show me how to grow in this. Don't let me be a man or a woman who comes here and knows so much about you, and I don't actually spend the time with you. And just ask him right now how he wants to grow you in this area of his life. And then I'll close this in just a minute. Father, as I look out at this group, I am just humbled to be in their presence. There are men and women here who they are sacrificing and serving you in ways that only you know. Lord, there are instruments in this room that you're going to use in mighty ways for your kingdom. And it will be so exciting to see how you shape them and mold them, use their time here to impact the world for you. And my heart's desire for them and for myself, Lord, teach us how to pray. We don't want to talk about it and not do it. We don't want to squander not only the resource and power that's there, but just the intimacy to be able to know you that way. That you love us that much. That you have wisdom and protection. That we don't have to keep doing the same patterns and get stuck in the same ways. You want to free us. Lord, give us courage to listen to you in prayer, not just to talk to you. And when you speak, and when you lead, and when you direct, that we would follow. I pray as well that you would grow a movement on prayer on this campus. I pray for the weekly prayer chapels. I pray for the times where the students come together. You have done things through great prayer movements. Would you do one on this campus as well? Would it bring power here that people cannot explain other than you? And may you be glorified through it. In Christ's name, amen.